Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Revelation chapter 6. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And today I would like you to consider with me some matters of structure. And we are going to be, we've covered last time chapter 5, and we are going to be skipping chapter 6. You will remember that in the beginning of our study, and I told you that we would be jumping around, not necessarily going in the order that you find things presented in the Revelation. And so today we will be in chapter 7, but I want you to see why, one of the reasons at least, is why we are going to 7 rather than 6, though that would be next up in numerical order. So you are in 6 then, all right? We're looking at chapter 6 just to explain to you something about why we're going to 7. We'll call it matters of structure. 6:1 says, "And I saw that the Lamb opened one of the seven seals." These are the seven seals that are on this scroll that only the Lamb was and is worthy to open. So you see 6:1 is the opening of the first seal. Look at 6:3. "And when he opened the second seal, I heard," and you see the contents of the second seal. 6:5, "And when he opened the third seal." 6:7, "And when he opened the fourth seal." 6:9, "And when he opened the fifth seal." 6:12, "And I saw when he opened the sixth seal." And then you expect to find the seventh. And you look and you kind of scan down and you're scanning and you're looking through. And it's not right there in rapid succession, as you have seen the first six. But you go to 8:1-2. "And when he opened the seventh seal, a silence occurred in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven messengers who have stood before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." Now, if I wanted, I could take you through, and you would see the same kind of thing happen here, what with the trumpets, as we've seen with the seals. So, we've got seven seals, and we've got six of them that are presented upon the heels of the one prior. Except, of course, obviously for the first. And then there is what I'm going to call an interlude, and that is chapter 7. Same thing will happen when we get to the trumpets. You'll have trumpet 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then there will be an interlude. That interlude will be longer than the one that we have before us. This one, chapter 7, is one chapter. As we render chapters, it's one chapter long. That interlude, when we hit the sixth seal or the sixth trumpet, after that it will be a longer interlude than that. What I do want to show you, though, by way of structure, and this will be important for us to understand what these things are as we get to them, that the seven trumpets are part of the breaking of the seventh seal. Therefore, I submit to you that embedded in the seventh seal are the seven trumpets. Later, we're going to see seven bowls. Those bowls are definitely judgments. Those bowls are plagues. So we've got seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. The trumpets all embedded in the last of those seals. Between the sixth and the seventh seal, though, there is this interlude. And so we're going to cover the interlude, and then we're going to have to bounce around, and I'll explain why. But when we get to the seals, when we cover the seals, I want you to see seals, trumpets, bowls, without the intertextual material that we're calling interludes. And there are more of them as we make our way through the Revelation that interrupt, the bowls. So we're dealing with the interlude today. That is a word of structure in the Revelation. And while I told you last week, apocalyptic doesn't play by our rules. Apocalyptic doesn't care that things are ordered the way that humans would tend to order them. That's not to say that it doesn't have an order. That isn't to say that there is no structure to the thing. There is. It's just not the neat, tied up, sewed up, little wrapped up way that we like to think of that would be orderly or that would have structure to it. One of the reasons why we have to bounce around is because it will do this. And we will see it. We'll see it even here today in our interlude a little bit. It will refer to something that you've never encountered before. And so you'll wonder what that is, and then that thing, just matter-of-factly spoken, will get full treatment and explanation chapters and chapters down the book. Now, that doesn't make sense to us. We want to say, if you're going to introduce this and you're going to explain it, why don't you explain it right now when you introduce it? But in order for us to understand what certain things are at the points that we get to, we're going to have to go way ahead in the book and get the full breakdown of what that thing means. Think about what would happen if you didn't do that. You'd be going along and maybe you've got it. Maybe you've said dead horse status. Now, Timothy, to this Revelation is symbolic. Don't take it literally. Maybe you're there. Maybe you're saying, dead horse, don't have to kick it anymore. And so you get to one of these symbols and you say, what would this symbol mean? And you infuse into that symbol a meaning that you feel is obviously, you feel that that would be reasonable. That's rational to say that that would symbolize this. But what about 10 chapters down the road when that's unfolded what that is and in no uncertain terms and you got it all wrong? All right, that means that you've been going for 10 chapters under an assumption that this means that. And maybe you built upon that assumption as that thing that you wrongly identified symbolically is now giving meaning to other things as well. That's why we've got to fast forward way ahead sometimes in the book. Today we're just jumping a chapter ahead. But that's why sometimes we've got to fast forward way ahead in the book to get the, you know, just the full layout of the Holy Spirit's explanation for something, and then go back and infuse that meaning, the right meaning, into that symbol. So we're dealing with symbol. All right. I mean, if it's not dead horse yet, you'll see today how, you'll see something today how this should really be, this needs to get to dead horse status really fast. In other words, it needs to get to the place where you realize we're not talking about literal things here. These are not literal realities. They are realities, but they are not presented to us literally. No, nothing is behind me as of yet. All right. Understanding that chapter 7 is an interlude and that it's breaking into something that would have a continuity the way we generally think of it, we're going to cover that interlude this morning. And in chapter 7, then, take your copy of the scriptures. Of course, I'll be using the literal majority translation. And we've got a lot of work before us here this morning. I was going to try to cover all of chapter 7 this morning, and then I returned to my sanity and said, who do you think you're kidding? So we're going to take about half of this chapter today. Here's our beginning of our text here. So 7:1, and after this, I saw four messengers, or angels, having stood at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, so that a wind shouldn't blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another messenger ascending from the rising of the sun, having a seal of the living God. All right, now, I don't know if you we're not taking this literally. We're not taking this literally, but the symbols that we look at have some connection with the literal realities. I'm not saying that they're literal realities. I'm saying that the reason something can be used as a symbol is because you can make some connection between the literal thing that is used as a symbol and the figurative meaning of that thing that is being employed. I don't know if you've thought about it, but what would happen if there were no wind anymore? If God said, you know what, I'm done with wind. Wind is over. Wind is no more. That would actually have some rather devastating effects on the earth as relates to trees, particularly as relates to the earth and as relates to the sea. So when it comes time for us to deal with this, and that will not be today, I want to get you to this, get you into the middle of verse 2 here. That is seen as a judgment. So this is not a good thing that would happen to the earth if this were to take place. This messenger then, ascending from the rising of the sun, has a seal of the living God. And he cried out with a great voice to the four messengers to whom it was given to harm the earth and the sea. You see, they can harm the earth and the sea based on what they do with wind, saying, you may not harm the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees, until we should seal the slaves of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those having been sealed, 144,000, having been sealed out of every tribe of the sons of Israel. Out of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 having been sealed. Out of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Gad, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Asher, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Levi, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 having been sealed. I hope to get to verse 10 today, but we'll take just up to verse 8 so far. All right, there's some interesting things here that happen in these. You want to say, why can't he just say, as he did in verse 4, heard the number of those having been sealed, 144,000 having been sealed, out of every tribe of the sons of Israel. Why does he have to then go through every tribe and say 12,000 sealed? Well, there's some things that maybe I don't know how carefully you've read this with me or how carefully you've thought about it when I read it to you. But there are some peculiarities of that list. Instead of the tribe of Ephraim, you have the tribe of Joseph. Now, it's obvious that that is Ephraim, because from Joseph, you will remember from Genesis chapter 49, from Joseph came both the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh is mentioned. They both come from Joseph. They are the two sons of Joseph. Jacob says that they will be so numerous that they will be tribes in and of their own right, and that they are counted as Jacob's sons. But when we're talking about the tribes of Israel, you never except here, anywhere in the scriptures, see the tribe of Joseph. It's the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. Also, Levi was not considered really as tribe status. Levi in the Old Testament did not receive an inheritance with the 12 tribes. Levi was the priestly and tabernacle slash temple service tribe, and Yahweh, our God, was said to be their inheritance. So they received no physical inheritance on the earth. Let's just make application to that. That's the priestly line or the priestly tribe. And in the New Testament, we are called priests unto God. That means our portion is not in this life. Our portion as priests is Yahweh, our God. We are not to look for earthly prosperity. If that comes, then it comes. If it does not, that should not be surprising to us, because that's not what our lives should be about. We are all considered that one tribe. But if Levi was not considered a tribe, but a class, and thus did not receive inheritance within the other tribes, if you include Levi, that's going to knock somebody out if you keep that 12 number. And Dan has been knocked out. There is no tribe of Dan here that is said to be sealed. I do not know the reasons for this. I've heard some fanciful and rather imaginative reasons given for why Dan is not mentioned, but I don't know the answer to that. But you've got these 12,000 sealed. Now, that's the first thing we have to do. Who are these people? What is this? Are they even people? And you have to even ask that question, right? You have to even ask the question, are they people? I think they're people, but you have to ask that because you're dealing with apocalyptic. You're dealing with this revelation. This is not this sealing. Where do they get sealed? Do you remember where they get sealed? It's curious how fast we can forget things when we read them. And so it said so right here. And I'm asking you the question. Do you know where they were sealed? They were sealed on their foreheads, right? Right here, right in front of your face. On the forehead, they were sealed. Now, this isn't new. This isn't something that we're seeing for the first time. The problem that we run into and why we can get fanciful interpretations of things like this is because, and I'm sorry to say this, I really am, this should not be the case. I don't like to admit this, but this is how it is. Believers on the Lord Jesus Christ today are largely terribly ignorant of the Old Testament, particularly books that are not historical. Oh, you might know Genesis very well. You might know the first half or a little more of Exodus well, because you got the plagues, and it's a historical thing. It's a story. It's a narrative. You know about Ruth. You know about Esther. You know about those things, because they're historical books. But when you're not dealing with historical books, when you're in the poetic, you're in the wisdom literature, or you're in the prophetic, the books that are specifically called prophets, Christians have a vast girth of ignorance about these things. So, don't raise your hand or anything. How many of you have not read the book of Ezekiel? How many of you have not read the book of Ezekiel? Now, you know who you are. You did what I said. You didn't raise your hands. But out of you, those of you who have never read the book of Ezekiel, have you read the book of Revelation? I would bet that most believers would have read the Revelation before they would have read Ezekiel. But when you get to a place like this, if you haven't read Ezekiel, then you're saying, what is this? And you come up with some explanation there. But you know what? This has been covered before. It's just that you don't know that it was covered before because you're ignorant of Ezekiel. So if we're going to understand this correctly, this is one of the things we have to do. Let's go to Ezekiel. We have to go to Ezekiel, and you will see very similar language in Ezekiel chapter 9. You will remember that we've already set this up. Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah are going to be Old Testament prophetical books that are going to factor heavily into our interpretation of the Revelation. So Ezekiel 9, we've got to read the whole chapter, and this is going to make more sense to us. Far more sense than the pop eschatology that gets peddled around here for truth. Not around here so much, but in the world these days. All right, Ezekiel 9. Then he cried out in my hearing. This he is a humanoid-looking being who has brightness from the waist up and fire from the waist and below, that he's seen in, we're breaking into the middle of a context. But this being who is giving Ezekiel revelation, he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice saying, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. So you're dealing with destruction, and you're going to deal with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem here. Behold, six men, this is verse 2, came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. So God has called for these executioners, and then they come with what's called shattering weapons. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. Now, it's interesting that this one, this man who has this writing case, as well as his comrades who have these shattering weapons, stand next to the bronze altar. You will remember that bronze, or I'll be translating it copper when we get to it, is the metal that speaks of judgment in type. Then, verse 3, then the glory of God, which went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. Verse 4, Yahweh said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. Now, that's our language in Revelation 7. A mark, the guy with the writing case, is supposed to write, evidently, write a mark on the foreheads of those who are appalled at the things that go on in Jerusalem, the things that go on in Jerusalem that are bringing about this judgment, that those who are the executioners with the shattering weapons are going to execute. But to the others, in verse 5, he said in my hearing, that is, not the man with the writing case, who's putting this mark on the foreheads of those who care about the things of God and are despising the kind of things that are happening in Jerusalem in these days. To the others, that is, to the ones with the shattering weapons, he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. As they were striking and I was left, I fell on my face and cried out, saying, alas, Lord Yahweh, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great, and the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. For they say, Yahweh has forsaken the land, and Yahweh does not see. But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, but I will bring their conduct upon their heads. Then behold, the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case, reported, saying, I have done just as you have commanded me. Now, do you see what's going on here? You've got destruction sent out throughout the whole city of Jerusalem, and those with the shattering weapons, those who are the executioners, they are to destroy everyone and everything, with the notable exception of those who have the mark on their foreheads. That mark says, this one is to be spared, this one is safe. Or if we just safe from that judgment, if you are safe from the judgment, that means you are saved when that judgment is about to hit. So the first thing that if we're taking from this precedent that we've got in the book of Ezekiel to say about these 144,000, they are saved individuals, and the way that we know it is that we're told that they're saved, but we're not told they're saved. We're told in apocalyptic language, we're told that they're saved. That is, we are told these ones will not be object of judgment. We're told that in apocalyptic language. Now, let's get back and see, this does not make sense. The order in which this is presented does not make sense to us. But now we've got to jump up to chapter 14 to get who these people are. These ones we've got so far in apocalyptic language that they're saved. As we go up to 14, we see once again, verse 1, "And I saw, and behold, the Lamb stood on Mount Zion." In Hebrews, it is spoken that we have not, as far as we're going to use mountains now. We've not come to Mount Sinai in chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. That is, we didn't come to a mountain that is on fire and to a mountain with thunderings and with lightnings and with voices that those, when they heard it, begged that they would not hear this anymore. That's the law. That's Sinai. We're not under law. He says, but you have come, and then there's another mountain. And this other mountain is the mountain that in Scripture kind of depicts in imagery the people of God. And it is Mount Zion. So I saw on Mount Zion, in other words, the people of God here, not Sinai, not slated for judgment, which is what Sinai talks about, but recipients of benevolence. Vessels of mercy. I saw and behold the Lamb stood on Mount Zion. So, can we put this together? Mount Zion is not literally Mount Zion here. This is not something future. And we say, one day, Jesus Christ, whom we recognize to be the Lamb, that's one symbol that nobody gets wrong. As far as believers go, that one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to stand in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, the 144,000 with Him. No, not a literal event. Not a literal event here. We have Mount Zion standing for the saved under grace, rather than at Mount Sinai. So I saw and behold, the Lamb stood on the Mount Zion. And with Him a number, 144,000. Now, seven chapters back is where we are. That's where our text is. And that's where we've seen these people. Having His name and the name of His Father, having been written on their foreheads. On their foreheads. Oh, now I find out what the seal is. Got it? In chapter 7... they were sealed on the forehead. Now in chapter 14, we see what the seal is. It's the name of the Lamb, having His name, the one mentioned the Lamb, and the name of His Father, having been written on their foreheads. Do you see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ there? The name, singular name, one name. The name of, and then there's these two mentioned. These two persons come under that same name. Even if it's not this particular word name, it's the same sense of it. Yahweh. All right, Yahweh the Father, Yahweh the Son, Yahweh the Lamb is written on their foreheads. Now, that's kind of like, if this were literal, and see, what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to take from the "this is literal" or "what if this were literal" and say, what would that be like? And then you get a kind of an idea from that, but you're not supposed to take it literally. So what kind of idea would you get if you met someone and this is going to be conspicuous. This is going to be like, you can't miss this. You can't, this is the kind of thing that people would, if they wanted to describe someone to you, if this were their state, if this were their situation, they would say, the first thing they're going to tell you, if they're going to, you know, what's that brother's name? What's that guy's name? You know that guy. He's over here. Yeah. Well, what's he look like? Listen, if he's got Yahweh written on his indelibly written on his forehead, they're not going to say anything about his hair color or about his height or about what kind of clothing he wears. They're going to say, "Do you ever see this guy that's got Yahweh tattooed on his forehead?" Yeah, that's the guy you're talking. That's the guy. You don't have to say anything else. But what does that say to you? All right, it's, people get tattoos, and I'm the holdout so far. Like I'm holding out. I may be the last person. I'm sorry, Rachel will be the last person. Rachel Lero will be the last person not to get a tattoo. I could actually get that. I've actually thought about that one that Zoe has on her right hand. All right. Oh, that's terribly appropriate. I'll tell you about that later. What does that really say? When you get Yahweh, or as Zoe has, for Yahweh, Yahweh, in Hebrew, on your right hand. That's like saying, my right hand, my hand, where I work with, and my right one, what I approve of, my approved work, it's all for Yahweh. All right, you're going to see that later in Revelation, aren't you? But not about Yahweh. What's it mean? People get tattoos, is what I started to say. People get tattoos, and often if they are in some field in their studies or in their profession, and they're supposed to be professional, they want a tattoo, but they know if I'm a nurse, they might not want me to have Yahweh tattoo right there. If I'm a teacher, they probably don't want me to get Jesus tattooed on my forehead. I have yet to see anybody except those really extreme people that get tattoos absolutely everywhere, get a tattoo on their forehead. Sometimes people get tattoos, that no one but their spouse will ever see it. Someplace where clothing always covers that. That's not this situation. This situation is, you see these people right away, you get, what do you come away with when you meet that person? They belong to Yahweh. Yahweh, Father, and Lamb. That is, this person is my forehead getting red now? I'm doing this so much. This person is so much about God and Jesus. These people are owned. It's like God said, these ones are mine. And should I send out destruction, it doesn't affect them. So the seal deals with ownership. You know what seals were? I told you last week about that seal that I used to have. And that you'd pour the wax on the, in my case, the envelope. And you would take the seal and impress the seal. Often it was on a ring. And if someone was, for instance, a king, like our God, they would have a seal that was absolutely distinctive. No one had that particular seal. No one had that stuff engraved upon that seal, so that when the king sealed something with his signet ring, S-I-G-N-E-T, signet, a signet ring, he signed with that ring by putting the wax on something and then said, this is like my signature. Nobody else has this signet. Nobody else has this seal on his ring except the king. And he signs it with his seal. That's authoritative. That belongs to the king. God has signed his name on us. It's kind of like he branded us spiritually, so that this one is mine. Do you recall in Ephesians 1:13 that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit has so identified us until the day of redemption. That is, you're His. You're not going to be lost until the day of redemption. Until you don't need salvation anymore. Until you always need it, you always have it. But it's based on Him. Until the day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, nothing will come between my belief in Him and initial salvation in my life and when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, my being with Him. Because I have the Holy Spirit. Now, you may not be able to... People tell me they can sense the Holy Spirit. They meet somebody. They haven't even talked to them. And I just sensed that they were a believer. Okay, maybe that happens sometimes. But not with the frequency with which I hear about it. People tell me that. And usually only one kind of believer ever tells me that. You know, but you may not be able to do that. But angels, for instance, see the spirit-indwelt person. If you were never met, if a particular angel never was assigned to you, met you, had anything to do with you, they would know instantly one of God's people. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now let's get more as to what these people are. I saw and behold the Lamb stood on Mount Zion, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ gave benevolence to people, making them His people, and with Him a number. 144,000, hailing back to chapter 7 where we are. Having His name and the name of His Father having been written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice out of the heaven like a voice of many waters and like a voice of great thunder. Whose voice is that? We've already encountered this voice in chapter 1. God speaks. And the voice which I heard was like harpists harping with their harps. Three ways that the voice of God gets explained. If you can sort of audibly picture this, I know that doesn't make sense. But if you can sort of imagine what this would sound like to hear this in your mind, to hear a voice that sounds like many waters, thunder, and many harpists harping at the same time. This is the way that John tries to explain what God's voice was like. And they are singing a new song before the throne and before the four living beings and the elders. We've encountered these four living beings and elders just last week. And no one was able to learn the song except the 144,000 who were bought from the earth. Now you get that they were bought from the earth. How do humans get bought from the earth? Well, in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So again, it's another way of saying these are saved people. These are blood-bought people. Do you recall in the Psalms when it talks about, I will sing to Yahweh a new song? Because, and there's always a reason, we sing a new song in the Psalms when something happens. Some particular salvation was granted to us. Some event that we say, well, I was really down here, was downcast. There was some terrible adversity that I was dealing with, and God came through. God did something. God invaded my life. God rescued me. He showed me this mercy. He showed me this grace, and I write a new song that memorializes that thing. These people, these 144,000, have something that's only true of these 144,000. Only true of them. They're the only ones that can learn that song. So they've received a kind of mercy that nobody else can say that they've actually experienced that before. These, now watch it. Maybe I should go into this thing about why. I'll tell you about that in a minute because we're done with it now. Why that's so significant about the tattoo on the hand. We've already determined, haven't we? We've already determined it, and I think you follow me. I think you're, as in Eric language, you're tracking with me, right? I think you're following me that we've got a seal. That seal is not something literal, but rather that seal is the spiritual sign of ownership. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not like these 144,000, whoever they are. I'm going to say to you that they're not actually even. They represent people, but you'll see what this means in a minute. But they're not, you know, number 932 guy in the tribe of Zebulun. It doesn't have a name. All right, they represent something, but these ones, if they have a mark on their forehead, and it's not literal. Okay, when we get to chapter 13, and you see a very different group of people who definitely aren't saved, because their destiny is the lake of fire. And they've got something imprinted on their forehead, the number of man, 666, that they got from a certain beast. Why would I think that would be literal? If I'm already seeing in the Revelation and in Ezekiel, I'm seeing there are people that are apocalyptically, like in apocalyptic language, it's said that they've got a seal on their forehead, and we've just defined what it is, and it's not literal. Why would anyone think, if they knew that, and maybe they can think that because they don't know this, but why would anyone think then that, you know, in the future, and that's an assumption, that's in the future. We have not said that that's in the future, right? This isn't in the future. This is in the past. You see, you haven't proven to us that this is in the past. I will in a moment. I'll show you this is in the past. It's past to us. It is present to the original recipients of the letter. So why would I think that 666 on people's foreheads is future? And why would I think that it is literal? I'm here to tell you this morning, among other things, that is not literal and it is not future. I know it plays out well on, you know, B movies. We got to call these. I'm sorry, believers, but the Mel Gibsons among us are like rarer than a $2 bill. All right. Usually, when Christians make movies, they're not even B movies. They're somewhere down the alphabet, like G or something. Have you ever watched these Christian movies? I mean, like, come on. I mean, and you know, they make good fodder for bad Christian movies. Left Behind. This is the most ridiculous tripe that's ever been passed out to believers. I mean, okay, look, nobody's in the future, folks, in the future, there's not going to be an Antichrist, you know, who is demanding that everybody get 666 on their forehead. When we get to Revelation 13, we'll show you what that means in apocalyptic sense. But it's got to mean the opposite of this, right? Because everybody that takes that mark goes to the lake of fire. And everybody that has this mark is exempted from all judgment. So here we've got what this one is. This is talking about our salvation in different ways, ways we're not used to reading it or studying it. So that other mark talks about you're not saved, okay? Very simply, we're just going to say 666 means you're a mere man. You're a mere human. You're not one that has the seal of God on your forehead. What else about these 144,000? Well, verse 14:4. These are not besmirched with women. for they are virgins. All right, let's just say something about these virgins as we interpret that. These are those following the Lamb wherever he should go. So these are individuals who are real disciples of Jesus Christ. These are students of the Lord Jesus Christ. These follow the Lamb wherever he should go. These were bought by Jesus from men. First fruits to God and to the Lamb. All right, now we've got some stuff there that is rather clear, but we've got some things that we need to explain. The one is they were not besmirched with women because they were virgins, and the other is they are first fruits to God. These ones were not besmirched with women. To be besmirched, that means to be defiled or to be polluted. Now, why are they not polluted? Why are they not defiled? Well, because they're virgins. Because they've never been with women. All right, now you know that I have a couple of kids, right? You don't think I'm a fornicator. You don't think I'm an adulterer. But you don't think I'm a virgin. All right, and usually, this is the other thing. Usually you find that word used about women, not about men. But these are all men. That's the other thing. They're all men. All of them are men. I'm going to say to you that they're all men apocalyptically, not that they're literally all men. I'm going to say that these are men and women. All right, now, so why am I making this distinction between adultery, fornication, and being a virgin, but you're married? Are you besmirched? Is one defiled? Is one polluted? If one is a man, literally, because they aren't a virgin. No, if there's nothing polluting, there's nothing spiritually defiling, there's nothing besmirching about engaging in a sexual relationship in marriage, is there? So why does it say that these don't have this defilement? Because they are virgins, as if sex is something that is evil as to its nature. When it isn't. You say, when it isn't, why maybe it is. It says so right here in the Bible. No, it says it's saying something apocalyptic in the apocalypse in a symbolic book. Okay, what's the symbol then? What's the symbol? Here again, you want to say, this is frustrating. Because why don't you tell me the symbols that I need to know before I encounter these other symbols? Why don't you tell me the symbols that will explain the symbols that will be built on that before I get to them? But that's not apocalyptic. Doesn't play by your rules. There is a woman in the Revelation. There's a couple women in the Revelation. I can't think of any more. One of them definitely is not someone you could fornicate with. It's the Revelation 12 woman that speaks of the nation of Israel. But there's another woman, and you don't meet her until chapter 17. But she is called the great fornicatress. She is the mother of all fornicatresses of the earth. All right? And she's a city. And she sits within an empire. Now, I know I'm telling you things, and you might say, I just have to accept that. You don't have to just accept that, but I'm not going to go into it in great detail right now. But let me just show it to you. Let me just show you that what I'm saying is true. Turn to Revelation chapter 17 with me. I told you that's where we encounter it. Revelation chapter 17, and well, verse 1. And one of the seven messengers having the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Hear, I will show to you the judgment of the great fornicatress, the one sitting on the many waters." The one sitting on the many waters? You've never told me that before. What do you mean? I'll show you the judgment of the great fornicatress. With the one sitting on many waters. You've never told me about anybody sitting on many waters before. What are you talking about? Apocalyptic doesn't play by your rules. That sounded like Rick. I said it. With whom the kings of the earth fornicated, verse 2, and those dwelling on the earth were drunk from the wine of her fornication. Jump down to verse 5, and on her forehead a name written, Secret Babylon the Great, the mother of the fornicatresses and of the abominations of the earth. And then it goes on to explain this woman, but when it tells you straight out who she is, look at verse 18, 17, 18. And the woman whom you saw is the great city, the one having kingship over the kings of the earth. Let's look at verse 9. Here is the mind, the one having wisdom, the seven heads or seven mountains, where the woman is sitting on them. All right, now, I'm not covering chapter 17 right now, but we will do that very soon, actually. So she sits on seven mountains. Seven mountains, they call Rome the city of seven hills. All right. So do you see now that this fornicatress that we're talking about, you're not talking about a literal woman. You're not talking about a literal fornicatress. For our purposes today, can we call her this? Because I don't want to get ahead of myself. There's a number of reasons I don't want to go into this right now. But can we say this? Can we call her this city that sits on that empire is the epitome of the world as it is presented to those who were alive at the time that the revelation was given and in the places that received originally the revelation of Jesus Christ? So it's we can speak about Rome. There is some question as to whether the woman is Rome. That is my leaning almost to being convinced, but not absolutely. There are other arguments that have some merit. If you want to be convinced or hear those arguments, you could talk to DeVee sitting back there. He's convinced on the fact that it's Jerusalem. But that's why I'm saying, either way, we can put it like this, all right? We can say it's like this. This fornicatress represents the world system. We could even refer to that in Latin because this is all about Rome. As much as I hate Rome and things Roman, because of the revelation, cosmos diabolicus, out there. All right, the whole mindset and framework of the way that Satan conducts this world. That's the fornicatress. So these 144,000. They haven't had illicit sex with the only person that they can have that with in this apocalyptic sphere. That is, they have kept themselves pure from the world. They have lived a life of spiritual chastity so that they aren't influenced and affected by the things that the world conveys to them. As far as this is the way you think, they don't adopt the policies that prevail in the world system at their time. They've kept themselves pure. And why they're all men is because the picture is that they haven't fornicated with this woman, the picture of the woman. I'm going to submit to you that these are people, this is male and female alike. But the cadre, what's a cadre? A cadre is a smaller group that surrounds a particular figure. Or it's like the inner circle of that people. It gets bigger than a few, but it's bigger than, say, the number of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, the original ones. It's not just the 12, but it's that, you know, we're making up the beginning of a movement or the beginning of something. And these are that cadre of people that surround the Lord Jesus Christ who have the seal of God on their foreheads. That is the name of the Father and of the Lamb. They're believers. They have the Holy Spirit. They are exempted from judgment. They've been bought with the blood of the Christ. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Do you see that if we just begin to heap up the things that are said about these people, you see the identity of these people. All right, then why is it that their tribal identities are mentioned? Well, because those tribes of Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Gad, Joseph, Manasseh, that means they're Jews. They've got to be Jewish, right? And then let's add this to it. You can go back to 14 now. It's from 17. We just went to 17 to show you who they don't fornicate with. In 14, these 14:4, toward the end of it, this 14:4b, these are those following the Lamb wherever He should go. These were bought by Jesus from men. See? From men. From men. That is, from out of man, out of mere humanity. 666 is the number of man. If you're not bought out, you don't have the seal of God on your forehead, then you've got the number of man on your forehead because you weren't bought out. You weren't redeemed from among men. So you've got, look, everybody in the world today, apocalyptically speaking, either has the name Yahweh on their forehead or they've got 666 on their forehead, one or the other. But these ones that have the name of God on their forehead are specifically said to be Jews because of their tribal identities. These were first fruits to God and to the Lamb. All right, let's slam something here. Ready? Get ready to slam. I got my shattering weapon in my hand. It's right here. It looks like this. And my shattering weapon, let's shatter something. These 100, how many, have you ever heard this? I hope you haven't. And if you have, why are you remembering it? I told you last week to forget everything you've ever heard of the Revelation except what I told you. Have you ever heard this? These 144,000 are 144,000 Jewish evangelists who go out into the world. They even say it the same way. Somebody said this one time someplace and it caught on. In the future, there'll be 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams throughout the world. May I point out to you that there is not a word in this text, in 14 or 7, that says anything about these people evangelizing. Oh, I understand that they follow the Lamb wherever He goes, and you might say that the Lord Jesus Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom, He was an evangelist. I understand that. You could say that. But you could say that about anything that deals with righteousness. You could say that about anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing here that says that their activity is evangelistic. Why that is said is when you assume that Revelation is future, when you assume a pre-tribulational rapture, which is the assumption off the scale, you just took in your fictitious pre-trib rapture, you just took everybody who's a believer out of the world. And then you got this tribulation period. But it's obvious throughout the Revelation, in the passages where you say represents a tribulation, it's obvious that there are believers all over the place. So what do you got? What do you have to do? You got to get people saved. There's no indication about how these people are going to get saved. So you've got to say it's the 144,000. They're evangelizing like there's no tomorrow. They're evangelizing. But that's not said here. That is not said here. Here's the textual problem with that. That is, right inside our text, In other words, you could say, well, Timothy, you're saying it doesn't say anywhere that they evangelized. That's an argument from silence. Okay, well, here's something that's not silent. Here's something right inside the text that says it can't be that. It says that these people are first fruits to God. I want you to just, we could do this with other places in the Scripture, but I want you to just go to James with me. To James chapter 1 and verse 18. James 1:18. Having determined, that is God having determined, He gave birth to us by a word of truth. For us to be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now, James is one of the earliest written books in the New Testament. James is saying, we who have believed, and understand that James is Jewish, and understand that he's writing in James 1:1 to other Jews, he says that these first century Jews that he's writing to are first fruits of God's creatures. What are first fruits? Well, they're the first stuff that you harvest. God's got a great harvest. The harvest motif, the harvest analogy, the harvest symbol is going to be throughout the book of Revelation in two senses, a harvesting for judgment and a harvesting for salvation. We are the harvest of salvation. Open your eyes. Look at the fields. They're white for harvest. What's the Lord Jesus Christ talking about in John chapter 4? He's talking about people are ready to get saved out here. So get about it. Get about the business of preaching this gospel. The first fruits of that harvest, and you can get this by an easy reading of the book of Acts. The first fruits of that harvest was Jewish. Up until Acts 10, no one spoke the gospel to Gentiles. It was revolutionary that Peter preached the gospel to Gentiles. He kind of got in trouble with the Jews in Jerusalem when he came back from Caesarea with the household of Cornelius. It was like they were stunned that he baptized Gentiles. If these 144,000 or 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams in the future in the tribulation, that sounds like last fruits, not first fruits. Who are these 144,000? Let's just seal this up in verse 14, chapter 14. Just go there one more time. Acts, Romans, Revelation 14. And a lie wasn't found in their mouth, for they are blameless. We won't get to verse 10 today, where I thought we might get, but we'll just deal with this. We'll just deal with the identity of these guys. No lie was found in their mouth. When the Lord Jesus Christ saw Nathanael come to him, he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." That is, no deceit. That's a real Israelite. There's lots of people in Jerusalem at this time. There are many people in Israel at this time, and they are not having... I'm not talking about this time we live in. I'm talking about the time that the Revelation was written. That didn't have the seal of God, the safeguarding seal, the exempting seal from judgment. But there was a cadre of Jesus followers who were the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. They were there in Israel. That is the identity of the 144,000. I got out my shattering weapon and I hopefully destroyed the idea that these are some future 144,000 Jews are going to evangelize in a tribulation period that can't be very well proved either. But these one, now that's at least among believers, right? I mean, at least believers, some believers hold that view. Let alone what the Antichrist assembly up on Tulik would say these are. These are the first 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses that go to heaven, and all the rest of Jehovah's Witnesses stay on the earth and wait for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's ridiculous, right? I heard one person say one time, I only don't mention his name because I don't know if he's of the same bent to think this way, but I remember him saying, anybody who would believe that the 144,000 or 144 of the first Jehovah's Witnesses is a first-class spiritual moron. And look, you're not even in the game if you're an Aryan. You're not even a believer if you're a Jehovah's Witness. All right, yeah, we're not looking at it. That's ridiculous. We're going to deal with that one. So who are they? These are the first, male and female. Okay, male and female. These are the first Jewish believers. They are exempted from judgment with the seal of God on their foreheads. That's the 144,000. We're going to continue, Lord willing, in chapter 7 next week if we live and the Lord wills. Somebody asked me just yesterday. They said, aren't you glad that you have another day to live under the grace of God? And my hesitation lasted so long that he didn't wait for my answer because I'm thinking, that sounds like you mean, aren't I glad that I'm on the earth for another day? That's where I need grace. And he put that together and he said, or are you one of those people that want to go to heaven? I said, yeah, I'm one of those people. So if we live, and the Lord wills, we will deal with the rest of Revelation chapter 7 next time. Got who these guys are? First believers unto Jesus Christ, all Jewish. First, we should say disciples unto the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see how they play into the bigger picture of the revelation of Jesus Christ as we begin to unpack this and see its continuity. For today, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.